Jesus, how glad we are to be able to call you Father and to come before you in the authoritative name of your Son. Lord, where our hearts are just filled with joy and thanksgiving, true joy from the Holy Spirit because of the finished work of Christ on the cross and in his resurrection and parousia on our behalf. Lord God, we give you all the glory and all the praise today. You've been so faithful to us, Lord, in so many ways. We just want to thank you for being faithful to us throughout this last week, Lord God. And now as we look forward to starting a new week, we acknowledge you, O God, in all of our ways. According to Proverbs, you said that you would direct our paths, Lord, if we did that. And so we are acknowledging, Lord. We're taking in knowledge of your direction, of your influence, of the prominence of your word in our lives and in our hearts, Lord God. And we want to drink deep of that today, Lord, and every day. Just ask for you to encourage us, Lord God, whatever we're looking at, whatever we're facing, individuals here in our congregation. Lord, help us to be mindful of one another and sensitive to your Holy Spirit when you're leading us to pray for somebody, you bring somebody to our minds. Just help us to lift that person up. Doesn't have to be long and involved, but just that heartfelt, real prayer in faith, trusting for you to help that individual, Lord, in whatever way we need to pray. And we just ask, Lord, that you get our hearts and our minds on you right now because the things of life can just be so distracting. And Lord God, I ask, Lord, for your mercies to enter into every situation. The folks that are here, especially right now, Lord, in first service, we're asking, Lord, that you would just meet with them right now and that you would build them up in the faith and in the word, and that they would be encouraged, O God, and that they would be filled with faith today. Let faith really grow inside of us, Lord, and we recognize that comes through hearing your word, and we thank you for it, Lord God. So we, right now, we cast all of our cares on you. We roll them onto you, Lord, and we say, This is your plan. You take care of this, Lord. Here this is, here that is. And so, Lord, let me be free to be able to concentrate on worshiping you by loving you with all of my mind right now, and all of my heart and my soul as we receive your word that you've given us here in Micah. Thank you for preserving it, Lord. And thank you for all that you have to say and do for us and to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Micah, the fourth chapter, as I'm sure you were suspicious of, since we're still in the fourth chapter. This will be part two of a series, a little inside series that we started last week. Maybe that's not quite right, series within a series. It's part two of the same theme, I guess, as last week. What the Lord is doing since A.D. 70. And of course, boy, Micah really turns a corner here from dealing with both houses of Israel, southern and northern kingdom, so house of Jacob or Israel and Judah. And he speaks about the Babylonians are coming. He speaks about the Assyrians are coming. And of course, you can see this theme is prominent throughout the minor prophets. We see it in Hosea. Hosea is primarily dealing, if you'll remember, with the northern kingdom, right? So the Assyrians are coming, a little bit in regards to Judea and the Babylonians that were coming. But that syncretism, that combining of paganistic Canaanite worship along with the Mosaic standards and all that went along with the law, and how that just killed what God was saying and doing through his divine standards in regards to the law. And of course, this is bringing on this judgment. Well, Hosea deals with this. Of course, Amos, we spent a lot of time with that, dealing with that. And Joel dealing with the southern kingdom. And now here we are in Micah, and the theme continues in that regards. And one of the main things that we've seen in all the minor prophets that we've been studying so far is that God's going to regenerate in the future, these prophetic phrases, he's going to regenerate his ethnic people relative to their progeny, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, and that as we've gone through that, we've seen that the scripture says that when they come back to the Lord, they're coming back in a regenerate state. God is not bringing people back and slapping them in the land, 1948 kind of routine that's taking place over there right now. That is not fulfillment of scripture prophecy at all, not even close to it, because every time the scripture talks about him bringing them back into the land, he talks about doing that in a regenerate state. Now, why is that important for us? You know, we're not, are we directly involved with something like that? Why is that an issue? Well, it's an issue because it's part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Because God said that it was to Abraham's seed. And that had to do not only with ethnicity, which obviously would come out and amount in the 12 tribes and their progeny over time, and maybe over even thousands of years in regards to that, but it also has to do with the fact that Paul brings up in Galatians 3 that if you're a believer in Christ, then you're what? You're the seed of Abraham, see? And the fact that Jew and Gentile, that old covenant mystery that was hidden but is now revealed, are brought together into one body, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. Galatians, of course, talks about that as well. And that's critical. And since Christ has returned and the parousia took place in AD 70, there are so many prophetic things that have been going on over the last 2,000 years. This is one of the big reasons why we need to take the biblical eschatology that outs itself in preterism very seriously, because it gives us direction on how we are to live in the presence of the King and in His power. The fact that He is here and that He's ruling and reigning, see? The fact that the world is looking for, and when I say the world, I mean anybody that's following a worldly mindset of Jesus has got to appear in the sky, you know, and there's got to be all this physical manifestation and the earth has got to burn up, blah, 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 blah. But Jesus said when the kingdom comes, it's not without outward observation. See? The kingdom of God is among you. The fact that if we don't believe that, then we won't live that way. Well, the other side of this coin has to do with the fact that we have an opportunity to join with God in prayer, asking Him to bring to pass His continued saving work. And when we talk about the seed of Israel and ethnicity and that sort of a thing, you know, we don't have to worry about how God's going to manifest that. That's not the issue. He says, I'm going to save them. He says it in a number of places. He's going to talk about it here this morning. He says, I'm going to bring them back into the land. That's pretty clear. And we don't need to worry about how that's going to manifest. But if this is what the Word says, then let's seek God for it. Let's become a part of that. Let's partner with Him, as it were. Sorry for using a kind of a worn-out phrase, but it really is partnering with Him that He will save His elect. And here in this passage today, He's going to talk about the remnant. He's going to talk about the remnant, which is an old covenant term for God's ethnic Israel elect. And of course, you're familiar with that term as Paul uses it once at the end of Romans 9, but then uses it a few times in Romans, the 11th chapter, which I'm not going to take you to today as a correlating passage. But this is part of what the Lord is doing since AD 70. And of course, from the very beginning of the fourth chapter, He talks about how the church is going to be lifted up, verse 1, in the last days, established chief among the mountains, and the peoples will stream into it. Many nations will say, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of our God, and He'll teach us His ways, and we'll learn to walk in His paths. And so regenerate nations, just like Revelation 21 and 22 talks about, are coming into the mountain of the Lord, into Zion, into the house of the Lord, into the church. And giving you lots of passages to verify that, back that up. Hebrews 12, 22 through 23. Very important passage for defining these types of things. And so last week, going on the heels of that, as we broke into verse 3, it talks about the fact that one of the things God is doing since AD 70 is judging between the peoples, judging between the nations. And then we talked about our involvement in regards to that. We looked at some passages where God has delegated that authority of bringing the Word, and of course that brings a judgment on people. When you bring the Word to somebody's life, and they're confronted with it, whether it's the Word of the Gospel or other doctrines in the New Testament, for instance, then they're confronted with that and a judgment is taking place. Whenever you share the gospel with somebody, you're making a judgment. The judgment is, you're without Christ, you're going to go ahead and burn forever, you know, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you're making a judgment. Preaching the gospel is judging. It is. It is. See? But He's delegated this authority to His saints, to His people. And it's happened because the parousia took place exactly when Jesus said it was going to take place. So we looked at that for a while. We talked about the symbolism at the bottom of verse 3 about hammering swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, nations not lifting up sword against nation, never again learning of any war. And this is the idea of the old nature has been changed. And so outwardly then, there is not that greed, which is what war is all about. Instead, there's this peace. There's the reversal of warlike implements and that whole metaphor that's going on. Now there's peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith. So this is pointing to this type of a scenario. And of course, outwardly then, when a man is regenerated, if nations and leaders are regenerated, then they're not going to be going after one another. They're not going to be seeking to steal one another's land or take over their economy and their finances and their reserves and this kind of a thing. See? So God says that the nations are pouring in. This has been going on for the last 2,000 years, and Micah got to see it. God was showing it to Micah. See? And this helps us reflect on what has been going on, what the Lord has been doing since AD 70 for nearly 2,000 years. This is some of that right there. And of course, verse 4, every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree, it's that aspect of absolute peace that is used in the Old Testament language and is brought over into the New Testament. Okay, so let's get down to verse 6, part 2, what the Lord is doing since AD 70. Hopefully you've got your outline from out front there. We're going to look at three verses, 6, 7, and 8. And in verse 6 down to 7, in fact, let's read it. He says, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. As for you, Tower of the Flock, Hill of the Daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." And you can see how this is like right on the heel. This is the same subject is going on, especially when he opens up verse 6 by continuing with the idea of in that day. And so what we want to do in verse 6 is first of all look at how the Lord has been assembling his outcasts on your outline right there. The Lord has been assembling his outcasts. That's one of the things that he's been doing since the AD 72nd coming. So verse 6, he says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I'll assemble the lame, gather the outcasts whom I have afflicted." Now, those first three words, "in that day," important, because now he's reflecting back on what he just got through saying verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5. It's what I've got in my Bible right next to verse 6. I just put verses 1 through 5 right there because that's the meaning of "in that day." Now, first thing you might react to is like, wow, it seems like more than one day to me that all this stuff is going on. But once again, this is Old Covenant language and you see it often. In fact, Paul even uses it in the New Testament, talking about the day of the Lord. The Lord Jesus himself used of it, using that singular day. See, a day or the day of the Lord could be a single 24-hour event, a specific calendared date event. And the context will tell you that, wherein you see that phrase. And oftentimes it means a prolonged period of time relative to the clock, relative to the calendar. And so that's what he's talking about right here. So it doesn't need to throw you like in that day. Does that have to be one 24-hour day? No, it's all that's happening over a prolonged period of time where verses 1 through 5 are actually taking place. That's the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, it's my opinion that we've been in the day of the Lord since the Lord returned. We're in the day of the Lord, where all of these prophesied events, like we're reading about right now, would take place, would come to pass. I'll probably come back to that later. So in that day, declares Yehovah, his prominent name, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast. And I've got a box around the word assemble and gather. I just put those together right there. Assemble and gather. And who is he assembling and gathering? The lame and the outcast. The lame has to do with their spiritual condition. Spiritually, they're lame. They're separated from the Lord, especially in regards to what he's already begun to talk about in chapter 2, starting at verse 12, that he is in fact going to cast the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom away from himself, out amongst the nations, and then gather them back together. See? And so these are the lame that he's talking about here. It doesn't necessarily mean physical, but it has to do with their spiritual state. They're walking around, you know, spiritually speaking, with a giant limp if they're not walking or crawling around relative to their spiritual state. And consequently, because of their lame, because of their spiritual state, he has cast them out. And he ends up at verse 6 saying, even those, that is those, whom I have afflicted. He has brought this affliction on them because of their syncretism. That theme has just never left us. in these minor prophet studies, this syncretism, this combination of the truth of the Word of God and some sort of fleshiness or some sort of worldliness that they bring in, and they water down the truth of the Word, they compromise it, see? And that's what results in a syncretistic religion resulting in this judgment. Now, when he says he's going to assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, I wondered if there was any other passages that spoke with that same kind of language relative to God gathering his people, either the northern kingdom or the northern and the southern kingdom, back to himself together. And lo and behold, Zephaniah the third chapter starts to speak to this same thing. And I love the fact that, and that's just a couple of books over to your right, I love the fact that this is all happening in the minor prophets. I mean, it's like this theme just keeps coming and coming and coming. God is constantly repeating this. So it's important to understand that he's going to pull these people back together unto himself. And you know, when we studied Hosea, I showed you how that, not only in regards to Scripture, but in regards to history, that the majority of the members of the northern kingdom were dispersed amongst the nations, that these became much of the European people and the people of the British Isles and this kind of a thing, and their progeny kept moving, and a lot of people over here in the United States who have come over from Europe are in that same ethnicity. So it's very possible that me or you, it's very possible that we are a part of what he has been prophesying here in regards to this ethnicity that's been in our background. And God is moving out with the gospel, and when people in different nations come to Christ, even though they don't look like what you might call Jews, they're not wearing yarmulkes, you know, they're not, you know, attending a synagogue or something like that, and that's just Talmudism anyway, it's not real biblical Judaism, but they don't look like Jews, and that's our problem in the West, in evangelicalism. We think that they have to look a certain way, but they're just people. God knows where the bloodline is running. He knows where it all is, and he's separating his people out, and he's pulling them in, see? So you've got that combination of Jew and Gentile still taking place, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3, the mystery that God had given Paul in regards to the coming together of Jew and Gentile into the one body. And I think it's been going on for the last 2,000 years, my opinion on the matter. And I think my opinion is valid. But in Zephaniah, the third chapter, he says in verse 12, listen to what he says, same thing as we just read over here in Micah 4. He says, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. They will feed, lie down, no one will make them to tremble. Now that those two verses right there in verse 12, these people are humbly lowly, they take refuge in the name of the Lord. The Lord is their hiding place. Only a regenerate person does this. More fruit in verse 13, and he defines them. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies. So they're truth speakers. They're not liars, see. It's the opposite of what it says in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, that only those who have been washed in the blood of the Lamb will be able to come into the city, which is the church right there, and no liars will be able to enter in, see. Those who love and make a lie are outside the city, it says in chapter 22. They're outside the city with the dogs and the idolaters. Still looking at Zephaniah 3, verse 14, he says, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. I'd mark that because he refers to that, Micah refers to that in Micah 4, 8. He calls the church the daughter of Zion. He does it right here, and yet they're tied directly into verse 13, this remnant of Israel. 14 continues, shout in triumph, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's also in Micah 4, 8. Daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem, also in Micah 4, 8. He says in 15, the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. So no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes? No condemnation. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. He goes on, don't be afraid, O Zion. And of course, Zion again, that constant reference to the church. God's a victorious warrior. He will rest in his love. Verse 18, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. And I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. That's Micah 4:6. He just said that back here, didn't he? In Micah 4:6. In that day I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast. Don't you love this? I'll save the lame. Zephaniah 3:19, gather the outcast. Turn their shame into praise and renown. 20, at that time I will bring you in, even at that time when I gather you together. Indeed, I'll give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will restore your fortunes, says the Lord. Very important stuff. So as you look back at Micah 4, we see from verse 6 that the Lord has been assembling his outcasts, and he's going to continue with that thing, that he has in fact been doing it. There are other passages that speak about this, corroborating ones, and I'm just giving you a few right here because of the brevity of our time. But that's the Lord assembling his outcasts. What about the second point in verse 7? What about the fact that the Lord has been strengthening his remnant? The Lord has been strengthening his remnant. Look at verse 7 in Micah 4. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. So once again, we've got this remnant theme. He repeats the words lame and outcast in verse 7, which is the exact same thing he refers to them in verse 6. So lame means they're spiritually lame. Spiritually, there's a problem. The fact that they're outcast refers to the judgment that God has had to bring upon them because of his holiness and because of their violation of his law and syncretism in regards to combining it with other false religions. And so he says, I will make the lame, in verse 7, a remnant. It's not all of them, you know. It's just like the term elect. It's elect, not everybody on the earth or ever that ever will be on the earth is elect, because that contradicts the meaning of election. Because in order for there to be election, there have to be those who are yet not elect. In order for there to be election, there's got to be some whom God passes over, right? Passes by. This remnant idea is consistent throughout the Old Testament, and of course Paul brings it into the New Testament mostly in Romans the 11th chapter. So he says there's a group within a group. And remember in Romans 9, he says, verses 6 through 8, he says, not all Israel are of Israel. Not all Israel are of Israel. That's important. And when he speaks about that, he's talking about those who are ethnic Israelites. They're ethnic bloodline, one of the tribes, but that doesn't make them Israel. That doesn't make them a member. What makes them part of Israel? Well, God's sovereign choice. That's why he says in Romans 9:11 regarding Jacob and Esau, you know, that before they could do any good or any evil, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, he says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. See, that's the theme of election. One he loves, the other he hates. That's it. One he loves, the other he hates. And so what God is saying here in Micah is that there's an elect people that are a part of this 12-tribe ethnicity in one way or the other. They're dispersed amongst the nations. Nobody knows who they are. And that's okay. You don't need to know. You don't need to know. Like I said earlier, you very likely could be one of them. It's very possible because of the way the bloodline worked and the way the dissemination of the tribes took place after 722. And then the Assyrian Empire broke apart. Remember we talked about this? And the people that were left headed north, northwest over the Caucasus Mountains, clearing by the Black Sea, came out on the other side and began to populate and join themselves with the other nations, the Gentile nations that were there. There's a even hundreds of years prior to that, the tribe of Dan, most of them left Israel and populated what it's known today as Greece. And that doesn't mean every person who's Greek, you know, is of the tribe of Dan, because we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that have gone by, you know, thousands, a couple thousand years that have gone by where there's been that interspersing. But see, this is the bigness of God's plan. And we tend to kind of resist this a little bit because it's like, man, that requires a lot of brain work, you know. But don't, because the blessing of being a part of this and asking God to bring this to pass, and then every time you share the gospel, you know, you're fulfilling Scripture at that point. You're fulfilling it. You don't know who you've got on your hands, and it doesn't matter. You don't need to be thinking, you know, I wonder if this is an Israelite. Well, that's completely immaterial. Don't forget that the other side of this coin is, you know, Romans 2, 28 and 29, that a true Jew is one who is not circumcised outwardly, but what? Circumcised in their heart. That's the true Jew. That Galatians 6, 15 and 16 says all who are new creations are the Israel of God. See? And that's critical to understand that. See? So the church really is, I have no problem with the phrase, the church is Israel. Because look at all this corroborating language that's going on. Zion, the house of God, so on. And you go over to, you know, to Revelation 21 or Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, and you got the same language. New Jerusalem comes out of heaven and all that business. I mean, the parallels are just astounding. So he says in verse 7, I'm going to make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts, I'm going to make them a strong nation. Now, remember in 1 Peter 2, 9, he says the church is a holy chosen nation. I will make them a strong nation. In fact, in Matthew 21, verse 43, Jesus says to the Jewish leaders at that time, he says that the kingdom is being taken away from you and given unto a nation who will bring forth the fruits of it. And that would be the Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3 mystery of the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. See, there's only two kinds of people in the world, ethnically pronounced. That's Jew and Gentile. Jew, you know, later became a name, you know, moniker for all members of the 12 tribes, not just Judah. But see, now, to make it even more interesting, God says that the true Jew is the one whose heart is circumcised. The true Israelite is the one who's a new creation. And he speaks about these things in the New Testament. Philippians 3, verse 2 through 3 also says the same thing. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 3. So many places. And he says, as a result of taking this lame group, this remnant group, these outcasts, and making them a strong nation, it says, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Now, what have we learned in the context here about Mount Zion? In verse 1, he talks about the peoples coming into the mountain of the house of the Lord, chief of the mountains. Many nations will say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, house of God, teach us his ways, walk in his paths. For from Zion, bottom of verse 2, from Zion will go forth the law, even the word, so the word defines what law is, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, we already know by cross-referencing, you know, with Hebrews 12, 22 through 23, Revelation 21, verse 1, verse 9, verse 10, that the Jerusalem that comes down from above, the new Jerusalem, in Galatians 4 says Jerusalem below, dead, Jerusalem above is free. See, all these metaphorical terms that are filled with pictures immediately communicate to us, as long as we don't put them in such a category, so rigid, like dispensationalism tends to do, that the meaning, you know, is squeezed out of it. And we've got just this literal group, you know, they got to be absolute Jews, and that's why they're screwed up in regards to the whole 1948 thing, in regards to the United Nations taking a stand and taking that land away from the Palestinians and all that kind of a thing, throwing them there. I mean, they are not the people of God. You know, proselytism is a crime over in Israel. It's a crime. You can't do it. There's jail time for that. And these people they're not the remnant relative to what's being said here. They have not come back into the land in a regenerate state. You know, we need to be biblically wise about this. You know, supporting them, Christians, evangelical Christians are like, you got to support Israel. I don't support them one little bit. And I don't encourage anybody to do it. I don't have anything against them personally. I don't wish them any harm. I'm just saying that Christians are screwed up about this. They're not biblically accurate in regards to these things. So when he says the Lord will reign over Mount Zion, another reference to the church. Make a note of Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22. Let me just slip over to a couple of these corroborating passages in regards to this. Isaiah 10, verses 20 through 22 says, "Now in that day the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped," now have escaped what? Isaiah 10, the first half of it is talking about, here come the Assyrians. And that God says, I'm blowing away the northern kingdom, but when I do that and I'm done with the Assyrians, then I'm going to judge the Assyrians. That's the context of this. So in that day, and that took many years, by the way. There were like three different visits to the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. "But in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them," that's Assyria, "but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though you're to the mighty God," see, the remnant returns to God. It's not about coming back into the land without regeneration. It's never been about that. "For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea." Now, that was remind you of anything? The Abrahamic covenant, right? Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 17. God kept saying to Abraham, see, this has got to happen because this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. "Though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." That's always been the case. Isaiah 11, verse 1, starts out very messianically. 11:1, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him," and it goes on, wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge of the... So you get the context that it's talking about the Messiah right there. And then in verse 6 of chapter 11... more metaphor, the wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, little boy will lead them, and it goes all the way down through verse 9, actually. And all of that is talking about peace through regeneration. A new nature is being given. That's what this means. Not literally that lions are going to lay down with lambs and all that business. Not literally that a child, like in verse 8, the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, stick his hand in there and won't get... No, he sticks his hand in there, he gets bit. That's your literal. But this is talking about Hebraic metaphorical speech. And so it's regeneration, a change of nature. Why is the cobra not biting the little kid? Because its nature has been changed. You all know the joke. You know the story. The scorpion needs a ride from the frog to get across the river, you know, and doesn't want to do it, and... frog says, as soon as we get out in the middle of the river, you're going to sting me. And the scorpion says, I'm not going to do that because blah, 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 then it'll kill me too. Ah, la, like the end, in the middle of the river, and what happens? Scorpion stings him, and the little frog is, what? Why'd you do that for? He says, it's my nature. They both die, but it's my nature. He's going to do what's... But now this is talking about a change of nature. This is a removal of the Adamic fallen nature. See, change that takes place. The new creation in Christ... This is why everything is made new, see, because that Adamic fallen nature has been removed. Love that stuff. But if you look at verse 10 right here, Isaiah 11, verse 10, "Then in that day," there it is again, that singular, day, right? Could be a 24-hour period, or could be hundreds, maybe thousands of years where God is enacting what he's saying he's going to enact. "Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." Well, who's the root of Jesse? Yeah, it's Messiah, sure. But now it says the nations are going to. This is Revelation 21 and 22. See? And Psalm 86, verse 9, and Psalm 22, and the whole list of passages talk about the nations turning to the Lord. "So in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain." Now, where are they coming from? From Assyria, from Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, or the Hebrew could be translated, from the coastlands of the sea. His people, his remnant, are in the areas which name he names these name areas, which they're all familiar with, but then they're also the coastlands of the sea. That's referring to other nations where the seas divide the peoples, you see. And he says, that's where they are, and they're my remnant. He will lift up a standard for the nations, because that's where the remnant is. Assemble the banished ones. This actually goes all the way down to 16. Assemble the banished ones of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah. Well, now that's northern and southern kingdom, isn't it? 12, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the where? Four corners of the earth. That's global. Four corners of the earth. He speaks about the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim is another name for northern kingdom. Judah, of course, the southern kingdom. It's just another way of saying the same thing. It goes on, keeps going. Verse 16, there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. When he says a highway out of Assyria, he means that's the last place I sent them for judgment. And then they left. So he, and this is not the only time the Scriptures does this, he refers back to the last place they were where he sent them for judgment, and here, a highway out of Assyria, meaning those who were judged in regards to being sent to Assyria are now going to be brought back. See, and he links it up to the northern kingdom, because that's where the northern kingdom went. I mentioned to you that Micah has already talked about this. Micah, the second chapter. You look at verse 12 and 13, he nails this again. I wish I had more time to give you more of these. There's just so much of this. Micah 2:12, he says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. Now that's a parallelism, isn't it? I will surely gather refers back to surely what? Very good. And all of you, Jacob, the remnant of Israel, you can make that connection. I will put them together like sheep in the fold. Jesus says, I have many more sheep to gather to myself. We'll come to that pretty soon in John. Like a flock in the midst of its pasture, they will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. Breaker is a phrase that it's one who clears the way, breaks up all the rocks and breaks through whatever is impeding progress. The breaker goes up before them. It's the Lord. They break out, pass through the gate, go by it. So their king goes on before them and the Lord at their head. In other words, he's leading them. He's leading them back. I'll assemble all of you, Jacob 12, remnant of Israel, so on and so forth. Make a note of Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 4. Let me just give them to you real quick. Jeremiah 30, verses 3 through 4. Hosea 1, verses 10 and 11. Here, I'm right there. I'm going to read that to you. Hosea 1, 10 and 11. The number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. See, it keeps coming up. And cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. How did that happen? Regeneration. Regeneration. 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. That's both kingdoms. He's got them separated out right there, northern and southern kingdom. They will appoint themselves one leader. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Let me have you also write down Ezekiel 37, 15 through 22. Ezekiel 37, 15 through 22. That's the prophecy of the two sticks, where he says to Ezekiel, God says, write on one stick, for Ephraim and his companions, and for Judah and his companions, the two sticks. And then he brings them together. He says, I'm going to bring them together into one people and bring them back into the land. That has never happened. That has never happened. And I stress that. You've heard me stress it on a number of occasions. Those folks that went into Babylonian captivity, that's not it. That's the southern kingdom. That's not, they are of Israel, but they're not all Israel. See? They weren't taken from the coastland. They weren't taken from the nations, were they? They went to one nation. They went to Babylon, and God brought them back at a specific time. By the way, that prophecy is coming up pretty soon here in Micah. In fact, it's in this, I think it's in the fourth chapter right here. Fascinating stuff. Okay, so let me finish this up. What has the Lord been doing since AD 70? Well, according to verse 6, he's been assembling his outcasts. According to verse 7, he's been strengthening his remnant. And now in verse 8, the Lord has been restoring his dominion. Here's where I get frustrated, because I may have to carry this over into next week a little bit. But he says, as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. We just saw that language earlier, didn't we, in the Zephaniah 3 prophesy, calling them the daughter of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. Of course, daughter of Zion here in verse 8 refers back to the bottom of verse 7, the Lord will reign over Mount Zion. So the daughter of Zion are those in the church. Bottom of verse 8, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem, again, the church, according to Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. Now, this idea of dominion, when I say in the third heading right here that the Lord has been restoring his dominion, what I mean by that is this. Yes, he has absolute dominion, but it's clearly being seen worldwide as a slow takeover. It's a slow takeover. Not everybody bows the knee to the Lord Jesus and to his word and to his kingdom, do they? And nevertheless, Daniel, the seventh chapter, talks about the fact that at the end of the time, times, and half a time, the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, AD 66 to 70, that at the end of that, Christ comes before the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom and a dominion is granted to him. And guess what he does? He delegates that authority to the saints. And Daniel 7 talks about this. Now, let me just give you the highlights before we wrap it up right here. If you go back to Daniel 7, and you can leave Micah right now. In other words, you don't have to hold your finger there or anything like that. Daniel 7 is fascinating. I may do some more detail on this next week. No promises, but you know, we'll see. I don't know. He talks about, at the beginning of Daniel, the seventh chapter, that dreams and visions are coming to him. And in verse 3, he talks about four great beasts coming up out of the sea. And then he names them. Now, these four great beasts represent the four nations from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. And it's at the end of his speaking about Rome and Nero prophesying about that, that he gets this vision of seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and coming up to the Ancient of Days. But if you look at verse 4, it says, the first of these beasts was like a lion. That represents Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Not Babylon, but really Nebuchadnezzar. He says, he kept looking till the wings were plucked, lifted off the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. That refers back to Daniel 4 when Nebuchadnezzar went nuts. God brought a judgment upon him because he thought, you know, he was just the hottest thing going. And this kingdom is so great, you know, and I'm my kingdom and all that. And God humbled him. And that's what that's referring to right there. But verse 5 talks about another beast, a second one, and it's a bear. Well, this is the Medes and the Persians that follow the Babylonians. It was raised up on one side, meaning that the Persians would eventually have ascendancy over the Medes and overtake them, and that three ribs were in its mouth. That represents the three nations that the Medo-Persian Empire had authority over, and that's Babylon, Lydia with L-Y-D-I-A, Lydia, and Egypt. Those are the three ribs in its mouth. He looks some more. Verse 6 talks about a leopard. This represents Greece and Alexander the Great. On its back had four wings. The beast had four heads. These are the four generals that took over Alexander's kingdom after he died. Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, Ptolemy, all took over his worldwide kingdom at that point, and it was divided up into four heads. And then in verse 7, you get the fourth beast, and it's Rome that's being represented right here. And it has 10 horns, bottom of verse 7 says. Rome had a 10-king consolidation, a 10-kings consolidation, because horns represent kings. If you cross-reference verse 7 with verse 24, you'll see that the horn aspect is described as kings. Heads, like you get over to Revelation 13 and you got this seven-headed beast, but there's 10 horns on it. The heads represent kingdoms. So when you get over to Revelation 17, and it talks about, people have screwed this up from time and immemorial, about the beast whose head had received a deadly wound, but then it was healed. And you know the fantasy about all this, that there's going to be this Antichrist guy, and he's going to be killed, he's going to be assassinated, but then he's going to rise from the dead. That's what that's talking about. No, Wingding. Heads represents kingdoms. Kingdoms. So it's a restored kingdom that was under the Roman Empire in the first century. I've done this for you once before, but it's been quite a while. Anyway, you go through all of this, and you've got the time element right, and then from verses 13 and 14, you have, behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And this is the main text, and this is the main reason why Jesus referred to himself constantly as Son of Man. Son of Man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and to him was given, watch, dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all peoples, nations of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, will not pass away. His kingdom one which will not be destroyed. And guess how he restores his dominion, like we just read in Micah 4, verse 8. He delegates the authority to the saints of the Most High. Verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Verse 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. We went over this last week, I think. Verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. All dominions will serve and obey him. Well, they'll serve and obey him because, that is the Lord, because the saints are enforcing it. Not through political means or physical violent means, but through the dissemination of the authority of the power of the word. See? That's the authority that's been given. Jesus said the same thing to the 12, by the way, at the so-called Last Supper in Luke 22. He says, behold, I'm giving unto you a kingdom just like my Father has given unto me, and a table you're going to be able to eat and drink at my table. And he talks about judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yep. And that just goes on, see? That just goes on. So you can see it's like, this is so huge, and yet we got to wrap our brains around it. We're in the midst of all of this. Who knows how much longer this is going to go on? I don't know, you know. But let's join in with this whole thing. Knowing that every time you get down on your knees and pray, or however you go about praying, that when you go before the Father and you start asking him to fulfill this stuff, think about what happened with Daniel in the 9th chapter of Daniel when he came across Jeremiah 31 and he discovered that it was just going to be 70 years that the southern kingdom was going to be in Babylon, and he's there in Babylon and he's going, oh my gosh, the 70 years are almost up. What does he do? Sit back and wait for it to happen. It's going to wait for it to happen. He starts interceding and starts praying, asking God to in fact bring this to pass. See, he's active. He's proactive about it. So every time you share the gospel with somebody, you are establishing dominion. See, you are establishing his reign. It's the saints that have the dominion over all of the nations. Not politically. Well, eventually there'll be that political influence as the nations come to Christ, like the word says is going to happen and has been going on. But he's been establishing and restoring his dominion, as it were, ever since. All these things is what the Lord's been doing since AD 70. So, Father, we just give you thanks and praise for all these things that you've been sharing with us. I know it's kind of quick, especially today, kind of fast, Lord, but there's just so much to cover. It's a little frustrating for me, but, Father, I just ask that the riches of this information would just be buried in the hearts of your people now, and that they would be spurned and encouraged to move forward and study more in regards to this, Lord. What is my place in regards to this dominion and this authority as you have given to us, the saints of the Most High God, like you prophesied in Daniel 7? What is our place in regards to this? It doesn't have to be difficult, knowing, Lord God, that you're calling us to share the gospel, bring the word into the world, and as we are doing that, Lord God, we're taking dominion. We're removing the old authority of the wicked one who is no longer in our midst,
And we're turning the hearts and minds of people by the Word, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to a new dominion and to a knowledge that that old dominion under the old covenant and under the old prince of that age is now passed away, and now the new has come, and you have authority, Lord God. And so we thank you, Lord God, for this time of dominion, and ask, Lord, that you would bring it to pass. Bring all those who are of thy elect, elect Israel, Lord God, the remnant and their progeny, of course, and the elect of the Gentiles. Bring them into your kingdom, into your church. Let all your good pleasure be accomplished, Lord, and let us be a part of that. Let us share in that, Lord. What a privilege. Thank you, Lord, for this and for the responsibility therein. Just bless your people now, Lord, with renewed vigor and understanding in all of these things, in the name of Jesus. Amen.